Let's pray. God, we thank you that we could go to your word, and we thank you that, God, you have, though some questions might seem complex to us, God, you do not contradict yourself, and you are clear in what you stand for through your word, Lord. Help us to get understanding and help us to learn and grow tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So our Bible verse to start us out is Proverbs 18:15, which says, the heart of the understanding requires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. And so that's what we're, that should be our posture, right? That we have hearts of understanding, and then through that we acquire knowledge, and then also being able to listen and gain knowledge through through listening, right? And becoming wise through that. So that's what we want to do tonight. That is our aim tonight. And anything else?
That's it.
All yeah. Right. First question, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to try to guess in the audience who asked these questions. I'm just going to look and see. No, I'm not. Okay, so question number one. Is it true that we can't have one point of tulip without the other to remain consistent? If so, can you explain how? Maybe explain tulip first.
Yeah.
Because some people might not have an understanding of what that is.
For sure.
And then go.
Yeah, so tulip is... an acrostic that we have is it, that describes the doctrines of grace, or what's also known as Calvinism, or just the doctrine of salvation. And it's Reformed theology. And TULIP is T-U-L-I-P, so it's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So those are the five kind of pillars of salvation. And so the question is, can we do without one of them?
Yeah, so can you have, take one of them out and can you still be consistent?
Right. The overall answer is no, I don't believe you can. Usually, people will call themselves four-point Calvinists. And usually the one of those points that they take out, the most common one, is the limited atonement. And people have difficulty with that because limited atonement essentially teaches that Jesus died only for the elect and atoned for the sins of only the elect, not the entire, not all of humanity. But rather, he died specifically for the bride, his bride. That's the doctrine that most people have difficulty with, and so that's usually the first one to go, is that limited atonement. But what ends up happening if you remove that, let me say that if you can have limited atonement, then it's essentially, it's called general atonement, not limited atonement, meaning that Christ atoned on the cross for just generally for all of humanity, or universal redemption, it's also called. It's believed that Christ died for all men, but that death is applied only to those who believe. I believe this is inconsistent with the other four points of TULIP, because what it does is it makes total depravity only partial depravity, because it's reliant on us for our faith, to accomplish, to apply and actualize that redemption, make that general atonement specific for the believer. So it makes total depravity partial depravity. It makes unconditional election an election that's conditional on our faith. It makes irresistible grace something that the sinner that is in hell, it basically says that person resisted the grace of God or the atonement of Christ, the work of salvation. It was meant for them, but they resisted, and that's why they're not believing. And then it changes the preservation or the perseverance of the saints into something that is not guaranteed by Christ's atonement. Because if you think about it, especially that last one, that the preservation or perseverance of the saints, without limited atonement, our salvation is insecure. Because when Christ died on the cross, according to a four-point Calvinist, when Christ died on the cross, he made salvation possible. He didn't secure it. And if salvation is possible, then the unsalvation of someone is possible. It's a hopeful thing. It's not secure. I think one section of Scripture that's most helpful to me is in John 10. Let me read that. John 10, a familiar passage, at least the first verse, is in John 10, verse 11. It says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Right? So we all know that verse, but specifically when he's talking about laying down his life in the place of his sheep, that is particular redemption. That's limited atonement. I die. The good shepherd, what makes him good is that he dies for his sheep. In the context, he's been talking about other sheep that are not his. But he says, I die for my sheep, though. And then, so the question is, who are his sheep? Well, verse 27 and 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. 27 and 29. I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch it out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Notice the Father has given these sheep to the Son, and that is why the Son dies for those sheep. It's particular right from even before Christ comes to the earth, he comes to fulfill the Father's will. And the Father's will is that his Son would die for the people whom he has given to Christ.
And would you say we arrive at TULIP via systematic theology or looking at Scripture as a whole and then using the acrostic of TULIP to help us better understand as like a teaching tool?
So TULIP is, I would say it's both. So we arrive to TULIP, the doctrines of grace, as a result of biblical exposition and systematic theology, but it is a tool that is specific to its time even. Calvin was writing against false teaching, and so he developed these doctrines of grace in response to Arminianism and the belief that, you know, Jesus died for everybody and that, you know, people have a spark of life in them and they just need a little bit of help or maybe a lot of help, but just help from God. He was writing against that, and so TULIP is actually specific to its time. And so it doesn't cover every aspect of all of salvation. It doesn't talk about adoption. It doesn't talk about other things like that. But when it comes to God's sovereignty over salvation, that's really what TULIP is about. I would say, the best way to understand TULIP is put an S at the beginning of it. Sproul said, you know, it should start with sovereignty of God.
Stulip.
Yeah, so Sproul said, I wish it would have been Stulip, but it doesn't roll off the tongue. So instead of Stulip, he stuck with TULIP. But it really all does come down to the sovereignty of God at every point.
All right. Question number two. Can you describe the difference between God's active will and passive will?
All right.
Maybe define each and then the difference, maybe?
Yes. So active will of God is usually used, it's a term that's used to describe what God personally and directly does in this world, right? This is what he's actively involved in. Passive will of God is usually used to describe what God allows or permits to happen in this world, specifically sin. He allows that to happen. However, active and passive will aren't actually the best way to think about that. In your conservative systematic theologies that are reliable, they don't use those words. Other, you know, theologians do. Let me say something before I get to why I think they do that. But the best or right words to use instead of active and passive are decreative will and preceptive will. So decree and precept, right? Decree or command. Those are the two wills of God, doctrinally and biblically speaking. The creative will is his secret will. It's his sovereign will, what he has decided in eternity past, what he has decreed. His preceptive will is also called his revealed will or his desired will. For example, the Ten Commandments, or Jesus' command, you know, love one another, even as I have loved you. Those are this is what God desires for the world, desires for his people. What's difficult is that sometimes, many times, God has decreed that sinners disobey his prescribed will, right? God has decreed in eternity past that there be sinners who neglect or disobey his prescribed will in Scripture. And this active and passive will thing is used to try and give more detail to that sovereign will, that hidden will. It's trying to give more detail to what's hidden, which on face value is very difficult to give detail to what we don't really know fully. How do we do that, right? Usually the intent of, you know, saying, well, God actively decreed that all these good things would happen, but all the bad stuff that happens, God was passive in his will. Like he just kind of let sinners go and sinners will sin. You know, he doesn't really have anything to do with that. And theologians have formulated this passive will to exonerate or excuse God or to keep God's hands clean from the evil that we see in this world. But the reality is that God doesn't need our help to do that. He is sovereign and man is responsible. Those are two sure, definite things in Scripture. So he has decreed both good and evil, actively, I would say. He actively, purposefully decreed every act, there's no molecule that escapes the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, I was going to say, to be truly sovereign, he has to.
He has to. He can't just, you know, have control over this, but allow sinners to do their sin thing over here, and hopefully that works out for God's purposes. That's the idea of passive will. I'm describing it with a broad brush, but that's at its essence, that's what it is. It seeks to exonerate God of any fault. But, I mean, in Acts 2, 22 to 24, Peter says that Christ died and was put to death by the hands of godless men by the predetermined knowledge and plan of God. He couldn't have said it more explicitly. Predetermined knowledge and plan or purpose of God. God purposed for them to kill his son. He planned out every detail of them killing his son. He had a purpose in it. And he knew exactly what was going to happen because he decided what would happen beforehand. And so God was not passive in that. You know, he was very active in the planning and the orchestrating of the murder of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't need to be kept safe from blame. That's all I have to say about that.
All right. Question 3. In John 1:31, the Bible says that Jesus did not know, In John 1:31, the Bible says that John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. Can you explain how John did not know Jesus was the Messiah when John not only leaped in Elizabeth's womb when Mary came to visit, but also was his cousin?
I have never heard this question before. It's pretty neat. It says in John 1:31, I did not know him. This is John the Baptist speaking. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. It's important to read 32 and 33 too, so I'll do that. John bore witness saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him. So he says it again. I did not know him, but he who sent me back to baptize with water said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when John says he didn't know Christ, it seems to be saying he didn't know him as the Messiah. He didn't know that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. He didn't know him in that way, as the context talks about, the Lamb of God, the Anointed One, the Fulfiller of the New Covenant. He didn't know him that way. In Luke 1:41, that the event where Elizabeth comes and or Mary comes to Elizabeth, and they're both pregnant, and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and she's filled with the Holy Spirit in the presence of Mary and Jesus Christ. Doesn't require John the Baptist in the womb to know who Jesus the Messiah is, or to know who the Messiah is. It's just, we're not given much detail there about it. We're just told that that's what happened, that there was this some sort of spiritual awareness. We know that the Holy Spirit was operative in that event because Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was doing something there to signify there was something special about the baby in Mary's womb. That's all I think that's talking about. And as far as John the Baptist and Jesus being cousins, we don't know how much time they spent together. We don't know how well they knew each other. We're not given any detail, actually, so we can't assume anything. I mean, they could have never met. They could have hung out, you know, every weekend, or they could have, you know, gone to homeschooling together. I don't know. Yeah, who knows? but either way, it's that John Baptist didn't know Jesus as the Messiah. And that's why in verse 33 it says that the Father had to tell John the Baptist, this is how you're going to know who the Messiah is. They're going to have these signs at the baptism. And when John the Baptist saw that, he connected the dots. Yeah.
All right. Verse 4. Can you explain what the Bible means when 2 Corinthians 5:21 says Jesus was made sin? Did God have to turn away from Jesus when he was on the cross because the Father is holy and Jesus was bearing our sin?
Yeah, love that question. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, it's saying that the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The words to be are italicized. I have the LSB. The NAS, they're italicized also. That means that the Greek verb of to be is not there. It's supplied. So literally it's, he made him who knew no sin, sin. Right? So it's not saying that Jesus became a sinner, right? Because if he becomes a sinner on the cross, then he can no longer die for our sins because he's no longer the spotless lamb, right? So he doesn't become a sinner. He's treated like a sinner. And we get that because verse 19, it says, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their transgressions against them. So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about how God is counting or accounting our sins. When we are saved and forgiven, God is not counting our sins against us. And how is that possible? Well, he explains that later in verse 21, that what it's saying basically is that he counted our sins against him so that he doesn't have to count our sins against us. So that's essentially what that verse is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21.
And in the second part, did God have to turn away from Jesus when he was on the cross because the Father was holy and Jesus was bearing our sin?
Yeah, so because of that accounting and because of that that judgment on the cross, that's what was happening. God the Father was accounting our sin against the Son. What's the payment for that counting? What's the payment for that reckoning him or seeing or treating him as a sinner? It's forsakenness, right? So how does God treat the sinner in hell? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, I believe, right? Or 5. Depart from me, right? I never knew you. That eternal departing, eternal removal from the goodness of God, that is hell. And that's how God treats sinners in his judgment. And so that's how he treated his Son, because he viewed him that way. Not because he was a sinner, but because that's how he was being counted. Yeah.
All right. Question number 5. How should one apologetically respond to others who say Christians are not allowed to judge others' sins, such as the LGBTQ plus lifestyle? What is a good way to explain what the Bible means to unbelievers and its commands, and when it commands us not to judge? So I think here, apologetically, is like giving a defense, more so about like being apologetic about it.
Right. Yeah, how do we answer that question of, I thought God is love. I thought you're not supposed to judge. I mean, you know, Jesus said, you know, do not judge so that you will not be judged, right? How come you're judging me? As, you know, as a sinner, as you know, for because of what I'm doing. Well, this is coming from Matthew 7, 1 through 5, right? So verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged.
The 11th commandment.
What's that?
It's the 11th commandment.
The 11th commandment? Nice. Thou shalt not judge. But it's interesting, that's, you can think of that as almost like a proverb, right? That Jesus gives. The rest of the passage, Jesus explains or unpacks that proverb. So verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. So that's one reason why you Do not judge, because you will be judged by, you know, if you're going to be judged, if you're going to judge other people without mercy, then you will be judged without mercy, is basically what he's saying. And then verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? So there's another reason why you do not judge, so that you will not be judged, because you are not without fault.
Like the key word there is brothers, right?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Because he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Right, so within the household of God, we are to be judging and evaluating each other. But he says, don't do this wrongly, because you have to remember that you have faults as well, that you have a log in your own eye. And then verse 4,
there's a humble posture behind it, right?
Yeah, exactly. Because he says, how can you say that to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. So he just doubles down on that. Like, look, you're worried about the little speck in your brother's eye, but you got a log sticking out of got a 2x4 sticking out of your head. So verse 5 is really where he boils it down, and he gets to, what do we do with this? He says, you hypocrite, right? So that's who he's speaking against. He's speaking against hypocrisy. He's not speaking against, don't ever point out when somebody sins. He's speaking against hypocritical judgmentalism. And that's where he lands in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So he doesn't say, you hypocrite, stop judging everybody. He says, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye. So he's basically saying, stop being hypocritical, admit, be humble that you're a sinner too. And you're probably a worse sinner than that other person. And once you get there, once you approach this whole thing humbly, then you're in the right state to go to your brother and deal with their sin. So he doesn't say never deal with your brother's sin. He says do it after first being humbled by your own sin and aware of your own fallenness, that you go to others and point out their sin. This is specifically about within the church, within the brotherhood of Christianity. But the principle still holds sway outside of the church. I mean, after all, we're supposed to go to lost sinners and tell them of their sin so that they can know that there is a Savior. So if we don't tell them of their sin, how can I tell them to repent if they don't know what to repent of? How can I tell them to be saved if they don't know what they're being saved from, which is the wrath of God against their sin and the judgment of God in eternal hell?
Yeah, just because you express disagreement doesn't mean you hate the person.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're on that extreme fence, oh, they don't agree with me, you hate me, or you don't love me because you
right.
don't agree with me.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That posture of the lost one who will say, don't judge me, lest you be judged. You know, you Christians aren't supposed to be judging. That it comes from an attitude of pride where they just don't want to be called out for their sin.
Yeah, defense.
Yeah, it's a defense mechanism where they know that this verse is in there, and they don't, and they know that most Christians kind of don't really have an answer for that. Our answer, you're apologetically going back to the question maybe, is if somebody throws that back at you, you can tell them, well, you know, just give them an illustration of if you have cancer and your doctor knows it, the process to deal with that cancer will be painful, wouldn't it be the best thing for your doctor to tell you that you're going to die from that cancer? So this is the same thing, but even more importantly, this is your soul that's at stake here. And so this is an act of love for me to tell you that you're a sinner. And so am I. you know, and it's important to let your speech be seasoned with grace, that you're coming to them humbly and with pity and compassion, that you don't come, you're not speaking down to them, but you're taking the posture of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread.
Yeah, and sometimes our responses and how we come to them can tear some of those walls down that are automatically up, just because they have a guard up, right?
Yeah.
All right. Question number 6. Okay, we're going to shift gears completely here. Can you give a description of the premillennial and amillennial positions, also the difference, and where you land on the topic of the end times?
Wow. All right. So this is probably the longer one of these questions. So millennial comes from the word millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years, right? And this is coming from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, where it describes there this millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so there in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7, it's this 1,000-year period. It says there literally 1,000 years. It's a period of time in which God will fulfill his promise to establish his kingdom here on earth. Where it's a time where Satan is bound, it says there. It's a time where the saints will reign with Jesus for that amount of time, for that duration. So that's Revelation 20. 1 through 7. There's three views. The question asks for premillennial and amillennial. I'll give post as a bonus. So, amillennial. It's not the best name for that view, but amillennialism. The amillennial view, you can hear a and then millennial. So, no millennium. It basically is saying that there is no actual 1,000-year period that's being talked about. And this view is essentially based on partly on reading Revelation a certain way. The amillennial view reads Revelation, the book of Revelation, not in a chronological order, right? So when it says in Revelation 19, that Christ returns and, you know, comes for his bride and everything in Revelation 19, all the glory that's there. It doesn't require Revelation 20, which is after it, to be describing what happens next. It just is saying Revelation 20 is just going back and describing, you know, Revelation 5 through 19, essentially, in some respects. So it has a reading of Revelation that's not chronologically in order. It basically says that, you know, Revelation describes the end times from all these different perspectives, all these different angles and views over and over and over again. Also, amillennialism generally makes those physical and national promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament, it takes those and it makes those spiritual promises that are fulfilled spiritually now in the church age. So it's all, so those physical and what seems physical and natural national promises to Israel are spiritualized and they're ours in Christ now as the church, the bride of Christ. And so there's no 1,000 years. We are in the millennium, they would say.
We've
been grafted in. Post-millennial view. The post-millennial view teaches also, it also teaches that the millennial kingdom is happening now, but it doesn't spiritualize it. It makes it actual and real, like physical. So the post-millennial view says that the promises of Revelation 20 are actually being fulfilled today in the church age in the world, not just spiritual things, but socially and governmentally and physically in this world. So essentially, to the postmillennial view, things are progressively, though not perfectly in a straight line, but progressively improving and getting better. And it's seeking this time, this point where the world is more or less Christianized, where the kingdom of Christ reigns predominantly in this world. That's postmillennial. And at that point, that is when Christ will return. That's why they have the name postmillennial, because after this period, it may not be 1,000 years exactly, but after this period of Christianizing the world and improvement, post that, that's when Christ comes. I don't hold to that. I hold to premillennial. So that's the last one. Premillennial view teaches that Christ will return to this earth after the tribulation, but before the 1,000-year kingdom. So the premillennial view holds to a chronological view of Revelation, that as you read it, that's how it will unfold in history. And it teaches that society will, instead of continually getting better generally, it will continually getting worse generally because of the decay of sin. That's, by the way, is the same as amillennialism. Amillennials believe the same thing there. But it teaches that the physical and national fulfillment of God's promises to Israel will happen for Israel, and that's what will happen in the millennial kingdom, that those physical national promises will be physically and nationally fulfilled for Israel, God's people. I hold to the premillennial view. That's that. I'll leave it at that. There's a lot of detail within all of those things, and even within amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, there are divisions and nuances where, you know, there's nuances within those things. There are things in all of those views that I agree with and amen, but as a whole package, I can't adopt them.
Let me repeat what you just said.
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah, that's a lot.
We have a follow-up question in the back. Should we take that?
No, just a clarification.
Put the ball down in the back? Go ahead.
Dispensational free will, classical free will.
Now we're getting the mixtures?
Oh, yeah, I won't get into that then. Just there, like I said, there are different nuances to premillennialism. I am not hard and fast dispensational, though. I'll just say that. I believe that there is continuity and difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between Israel and the church. There's continuity and difference. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Question 7. What are your thoughts about moving somewhere that had a really good church to pursue a relationship and move back to the church I left with my spouse? I'm assuming this person got married between that time and then came back.
Sounds like it, or, yeah, baits the person at the other church.
Yeah, fishes and then catches.
Hey, girl, if you want to get with me, you got to go to RBC.
Yeah.
Man, I need to do some teaching on dating. That's one thing. I would say that, just generally speaking, God usually doesn't bless when we seek our own desires, unless our desires are Him. So you see in Genesis 13, where Abraham and Lot, right, they leave the land of Ur, and they go and they're traveling and they're rich and they're prosperous. Abraham and Lot's property and people, they are begin to become too large for them to stay in one land, to pull on the same resources. There's too many of them. they have to split up into different areas for the sake of, you know, resources and things like that. And so Abraham defers there in Genesis 13. He defers to Lot and he says, pick whatever place you want, right? You can have this, this, this. He lays out all the land before him. And he says, have your pick. I'll take whatever you don't pick. And so it says there in Genesis 13 that Lot saw this certain land, the land of the Chaldeans, I believe. It was basically the land where Sodom and Gomorrah was. You would find that out later in the passage. But it says that he saw it, that it was lush and that it was green and fruitful. And because of that, he chose that area. And then it goes on to say, well, Abraham just essentially went where God told him to go. And we know, hopefully, we know how those two stories ended up, right? Where Lot was given over to compromise, and he didn't have spiritual backbone, and Abraham followed the Lord, and God blessed him. And so for this question, if somebody goes to another church because it's green and fruitful with young ladies, right, that the land is plentiful with women, and he goes there because of that, that sounds more like Lot than Abraham to me. And so I would just say, I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm saying that I would not be surprised if you find that God is not giving you what you're seeking. That you have that part of your lesson that God is going to have to teach you when you do that is he's going to make you wait even longer to get married and to find a spouse. I've seen it time and time again where somebody idolizes companionship, marriage, and all that. So all the good things, they idolize it, though. And God withholds that good thing from them because they want it more than they want him. And Christ says himself in Matthew 6, right? Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added. So choosing a church based on how many potential spouses there are doesn't sound like seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first. It sounds like seeking your desires and your kingdom first. And we'll just figure out the Jesus stuff along the way. That's really what it sounds like. So I would say don't be surprised if God doesn't bless that, and even if he makes it more difficult for you in the long run. But you know, there are small churches that don't have a lot of single gals or a lot of single guys. If you just be a Christian and be a Christian in the Christian community, meaning, you know, even in the New Testament, you have this, it seems like a lot of local churches had good, meaningful relationships with each other. And so we should expect that today. And so if we are fulfilling that and having good, meaningful relationships with other churches, then that interaction, that cross-training, that fishing in other ponds, whatever you want to call it, that's going to happen over time. But it should happen in the right context of conferences and special events and things like that. That will happen over time. But you need to be seeking first his kingdom and righteousness. And God will always provide you the desires of your heart if you're seeking him first. If you're not seeking him first, he will withhold. Yeah.
Right. Question 8. Is holiness achievable on this side of glory with God's help?
Yes. Next question. No. Yeah, no, I mean, it's not only achievable, it's commanded, it's expected. Holiness is it's the expected norm of the Christian life. For, 1 Peter 1:15-16, where we are described as holy, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. It says, but you were washed, you were sanctified. That is another translation of the word made holy. That's what it means. It shares the same Greek word. And so, yes, we are holy. We are commanded to be holy, for he is holy. And we have the expectation that we will be perfectly holy in the age to come. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. That's going to happen completely and perfectly then.
That does not mean that we are not sinless. Because you can replace, sometimes maybe we get the word holiness confused with sinless.
That's good.
Here can mean,
yeah.
Is sinlessness achievable on the other side of the glory with Christ, with God's help?
Yeah.
And then we may have some heresy issues.
Yeah. We cannot achieve sinlessness in this life. So that's good. If by holiness you mean perfect, like perfectly holy, like saintly, or whatever, which is a wrong understanding of the word, then no, we will not be perfectly without sin in this life. But that doesn't mean we're not set apart, right? Or it doesn't mean that we're not different from the world, that we're not other, right? Even with our sins, with our shortcomings, with our failings, we can still live lives that are very other than the world. Yeah.
And holiness is set apart.
That's what holiness means. Yes. Yeah, it means set apart, distinct, other, separated. That's what it means.
Next question. I have a really good friend who professes to be a believer, but sometimes their actions don't show their fruit. I confronted them about it, but they said, I have my own convictions. What should I do?
I would say the first thing that you need to do is make sure that you're actually talking about sin or convictions. You got to really clarify that. Make sure that what you think is a law of God, like thou shalt not, you got to make sure that what you think is a law is not in actuality a conviction, right? So you have to be, in order to do that, you have to be able to point to Scripture and say, thus saith the Lord. It's crystal clear that you cannot do this, that God forbids what you're doing. Now, if you've already talked to your friend, the best thing that you can do next is pray for them. So if it's a conviction, just pray for them and love them. But if you really believe it's an actual sin, then that person is an unrepentant sin. And Matthew 18 tells us what to do, to bring somebody along with us so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Matthew 18. It would be good for you to find someone that is wiser than you, godlier than you, just to help double check you and make sure that this is actually a sin and you're just not overreacting to a conviction. Again, if it's not sin, then Romans 14:3, we talked about this in our ethics series that we're going to be starting back up. Romans 14:13, you must not judge. Galatians 5:14, you must truly love that friend, even if they have a very different conviction than you do. You have to not judge, guard your heart from judgmentalism, and go back to kind of one of the earlier questions, right? Take the log out of your own eye and make sure that you're approaching that person humbly and having an attitude of humility, not hypocrisy.
Thank you. Let me rephrase the question too a little bit. So we all have people in our lives who profess to be believers, but the long term of their life doesn't show fruit that we would expect.
Yeah.
From a believer, right? They're not growing in sanctification. They're not growing in the knowledge of God. They're not seeking the things of God. They don't enjoy being with his people. They don't enjoy his word. But the overall progression of their life doesn't show that they what they said in their confession of faith is true.
Yeah.
And maybe that's the angle this question is coming at.
Yeah.
Because if they say, yeah, it doesn't show their fruit.
Doesn't show the fruit.
Sort of
And maybe that, well, it's my conviction, is just kind of another defense mechanism of just don't bother me about my sin.
Don't judge, yeah.
Yeah, don't judge. It's just a different version of that. Yeah, that's possible. If we're talking about patterns, then look for those patterns. Look for repeated unfruitfulness of repentance. Look for the patterns of disobedience to certain commands. That's usually where it shows up the most. You don't go to church, like, and you're, you know, you say you're a Christian, like, that's, it says do not forsake the assembly or stuff like that.
It could be immaturity issues too. I mean,
yeah.
Be a believer, but they're just not growing in sanctification as quickly as we might think, or
right. This
is be a mature believer for a long period of time, right?
Yeah, and Jesus says a tree will be known by its fruit, right? And so, MacArthur has said time and truth go hand in hand, right? The truth will be known as time goes on. So you just have to let time go by. And if you have let time go by and there's no fruitfulness, then it's your brotherly, sisterly duty to exhort and encourage a professing believer. Show them, you know, a tree is known by its fruit. Show them, ask them, you know, are you bearing fruit? But kind of what you mentioned, I think God wisely, or Jesus wisely, uses the analogy of fruit, right? A tree will be known by its fruit, and even the fruit of the Spirit. Because if you've ever had a fruit-bearing tree, you know that, like we have a persimmon tree in our backyard. We already have some persimmons that are ready to be plucked, and it's not even that season. There will be a time this year, later this year, when those persimmons they're ready. But then even late into next year, there's going to be some persimmons that are just holding out and just like there's hardly any other leaves left on the tree. But finally, that those last few persimmon fruit they ripen. Right, so some fruit ripens or grows at different paces than others. And so we have to allow for God in his timing to bear that fruit out, all the while encouraging that person, doing whatever we can to help promote fruit bearing within the kingdom of God.
All right, last question. Biblically speaking, does Steve Lawson's actions disqualify him from ever preaching/pastoring ever again?
Yeah, this is important, I think. 1 Timothy 3, right? It is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder or pastor, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then it goes on. So, what's too common in the evangelical church today is a pastor or elder or overseer is in office and fails morally. And you know, they feel real bad. They get caught. They feel real bad. A few months go by. You know, they're still going to church. You know, they're still singing. They're repentant, and they really want to get back into ministry. They really want to start preaching again because they're so good at it. And the church says, okay, come on back because we really miss your preaching. You know, and we're supposed to be loving anyways, right? And we're supposed to be forgiving. And so they let that pastor back in to that role quickly. I would say far too quickly. That is way too common in the evangelical church today. It doesn't give it doesn't fulfill really the overarching qualification that's in verse 2 of above reproach, right? That man is not, he has to, this idea of above reproach is that elders must not give anyone a reason to attack his reputation, God's reputation, or the reputation of the church. That's why he has to be above reproach, because it's not just his reputation on the line. It's the reputation of Christ, it's the reputation of the church that's on the line. Specifically when it comes to Steve Lawson, to me it seems, what seems like the length, we don't know all the details, but some things have gotten out, right? So what the seeming length of what of that relationship, that inappropriate relationship, the depth of sin that seems to have been there, has, to me, displayed this major inability to judge rightly. So how can he have that office that requires that wisdom if he has displayed that a severe lack of wisdom in his own life, especially for so long? And also the prominence of Steve Lawson, the prominence of this man, makes it much more difficult for him to regain that reputation, especially with the world.
Yeah, that's like being thought of well by outsiders too, right?
Yes, like, being thought of well by outsiders.
Which is a requirement.
Yes, yeah, absolutely. And so because of his breadth, there is a higher responsibility, and damage is greater. And to put those pieces back together, I think it's just too much. It would take too long where he cannot fulfill an office of pastor, where he should not fill a pulpit again for the rest of his life because of his age, because of all those things. He just doesn't have the time left in his life to do that, it doesn't seem. That being said, it's my understanding, and I'm not alone on this, Piper takes this view. What's his name? Wells, I think. I forget his name. The pastor of pastoral, the professor of pastoral ministry at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Both say that there might be circumstances where a man has committed some real moral failure in his past, but has truly repented, truly shown fruit that of that repentance for a long time, I'm talking years, and it might be possible that this man has slowly regained a solid and trusted reputation of being a one-woman man, because that's the qualification, a one-woman man, right? So for those that say if you do it ever, then you're always disqualified for the rest of your life, you know, that's not the qualification, though. The qualification is you have the reputation of a one-woman man. Adultery mars that, and it will take a lot of work, a lot of time to regain that reputation again. But it can happen because God is powerful and gracious and forgiving. I would say it would take years. In some cases, it would take decades. And the assumption is that the assumption should be that that man should just go find, like Piper said, that man should just go find a good job and attend a good church and just love his wife and ride off into the sunset. That would be the norm. But it is possible for some, given special circumstances, to be restored to the point of being qualified for that. Because we have to hold both as true. The protection of the flock, right? The honor of the gospel. We can't compromise that. We have to hold that, and we have to hold on to the greatness of God's compassion, patience, and forgiveness. Both are real, both are true. And we have to make those coexist in these circumstances. So, yeah. A clarifying question in the audience?
If you don't mind, if it's the last question, I have a two-part question to that.
Sure. Do we have time?
Yeah, I guess we got time.
I don't know.
We're a little bit over.
We're a little bit over.
Speaking on,
I'll go as quick as I can.
Pastor and his moral failure, right? You're talking about Boston. What about materials that he's written throughout the years? Mm. Can you still use those materials? Second, for somebody who's been in that position, has failed, and he does get restored to the church, what about maybe never serving on the pulpit or preaching, but what about serving in the church in general?
Yeah. So the question is, what about this man's books, literature that he's written, and can God use him at all in the church?
And I say that because it's important, because some people, when they see somebody who's failed, they don't want to know part of that person anymore, mm-hmm. right? They think because he's failed and fallen from grace or he's no longer qualified even to read his stuff, right? Mm. Or his material that God used him. And so that's why I'm asking.
Yeah. I would say that wiser men than me would say, when it comes to his materials, I would never suggest another Lawson book to another person again. But I may read his books privately. I would say that. And then as far as how can God use him at all? Absolutely. Just not in, as not just not as a pastor and biblically qualified elder, which is the kind of person who should be filling the pulpit, right? You should only have qualified men filling the pulpit. So he can do any other ministry that's not in the pulpit, right? And it may take time. He needs to focus on his marriage, his wife, all his repentance. But he can do, some Bible study or some ministry with older people, with retired people or something like that, but just not in that role. But I would say even then it shouldn't happen right away. Yeah. Okay. Good. I think that's it.
All right.
Yeah, well, let me read to you Colossians 1, if I may, bro. Colossians 1, 9 to 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard, have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that's what we're trying to do tonight, right? Be filled with wisdom, knowledge, understanding. But then verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So I encourage you, some of the stuff that we talked about is maybe heady, maybe just some deeper doctrinal issues. But the reason why we have nights like this, and the reason why we do dive deeply to plumb the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God is so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So I trust that as a result of tonight, you would leave here differently, that you would act differently, that you would live differently tonight and tomorrow, even as a result of some of what you heard tonight. Yeah. Can I pray? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. You tell us, Lord, in James, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so, Lord, we ask you Give us wisdom, because we all lack it. We all lack wisdom. And so we must ask you day to day to fill our minds with your truth, to apply your truth to our lives with skill. Lord, help us to be students of your word, whether we are 10 years old or 80 years old. Lord, we are always to be learning, always to be studious learners and students of your scriptures, Lord. So may we never give that up, that pursuit of growing in our understanding and knowledge. And Lord, I pray that we would not be merely hearers of your word, but doers also. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. You're